All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. And that's where we'll be this morning. If you are unable to, I would encourage you always to bring your own Bible to church, of course. But if for some reason you are not able to, or for some reason you have a child in your lap, or it's just very difficult, you can follow along on the screen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning as we read of this next story in John about what you've done. We thank you that you are not a God who, as many characterize you, as weak, who has simply set aside rules in general, and that you just came to be an example. That is true, that you are a moral example, Lord, but it's so much more than that. Thank you that you knew from the beginning of your ministry that it wasn't a surprise to you that you came for a purpose. As we read last week, as you told Mary, your hour had not yet come, because you knew that your hour was going to come, the hour of your death and of the sacrifice that you would make on our behalf. Thank you that, as John tells us later on in this, at the next feast of the Passover, that when your hour had come to depart out of this world, to be with the Father, Lord, he says, you loved us. You loved his own who were in the world. And it says that you loved them, you loved us to the end. Thank you that you love me to the end. Thank you that you continue to be patient and gracious and merciful with me. Thank you that my sin cannot be greater than your love for me. Thank you that that your grace superabounds over sin. And I pray that that would be true this morning for the people that are listening here, for the people that are listening online. I pray that that grace would overwhelm them today, whether they're a believer or not, that grace would come and just simply overwhelm them. And those that are not believers, Lord, would see their sinful state, would see that they, like Adam and Eve after they sinned, are in a state of sin and misery, and that, Lord, they can repent because of your grace, filling them up, your Holy Spirit regenerating them, regenerating their heart, and let them now come to you and rejoice because of a great Savior that we have. And so may it be this morning. Protect me, help me to speak true words, and give me the strength, not in my own power as we prayed, but in the power that your Spirit supplies, that this may be an act of worship to you. May you be blessed in the preaching of your word. In the name of Christ, we pray and I pray. Amen. I don't know if you knew this or not, but pretty much all secular historians and archaeologists have a theory, or they had a theory. They had assumed for many years that religion in the life of human beings was a later development in our history. That we didn't start off as religious people. Many secular historians and scientists believe that we were nomadic for so long, and it wasn't until we settled down in one particular place and started farming and that kind of stuff that religion started to pop up. That's what they had believed. That was the theory that they had believed. In 1994, that theory was proven wrong, blown out of the water, when archaeologists found a place called Göbekli Tepe. And you can look that up and see how to spell that later if you want. They discovered this place. It's found in southeastern Turkey, and this is considered today to be the world's oldest temple as of yet. And it didn't fit the timeline that these secular archaeologists and historians had for the development of human culture. However, it does fit in well with the timeline of the Bible, how the Bible describes the development of humanity throughout the years. Humans have always been religious. This isn't a new development that came after we settled down, right? Humans have always been religious. We are all worshipers. We are always worshiping something. We just worship different things. We worship different persons. We worship in different ways. And we build temples, just like Göbekli Tepe. We build things. We build these temples. What do you think of when you hear the word temple? What comes to mind? Do you think of like the Greco-Roman masterpieces, right? You can go still visit today. Or do you think about Solomon and his grand construction of the temple? Perhaps you think of Indonesian Buddhist temples or the Hindu temples of India or the Mayan temples of Mexico or even the Mormon temple out in Utah. All of them have a common purpose. They were meant to be a grand location and structure where the divine, right, where the sacred meets the profane. In other words, where God or the gods meet humans. In many of these cases, they were also not so much about honoring the idols as much as being a symbol of pride, similar to the story of Babel, right? Humanity came along and built this giant tower to show how much that they had achieved. And it's the same with these other temples. It'd be a construction of the achievement of humanity. But what about in Western culture today? In the culture that we live in here in the U.S. and Europe, in a growing number of people, there's no recognition anymore that there is a separation between divine and humanity. That really, there is no divine except the self. We've talked about that a lot, right? The divine is the self. The self is the final law. That's why somebody can say something like, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. And it makes sense. Right? To people 20 years ago or 30 years ago, that doesn't even make sense. Now it does in many people's minds, because if the self is divine, if the self is God, then who's to say otherwise? In many of our neighbors' minds, in many of your neighbors' minds, there is no God. The world does not have meaning apart from what we make of it. We're not seeking meaning in the world, we're making it of our own. And so authority lies within the expressive individual and his or her number of supporters in society. Whoever has the loudest voice is who wins. But the idea of temple is not gone. We still build these monuments of human pride. Perhaps today it's more of a digital thing, right? We build digital temples of pride. Do you know what the number one career aspiration for children in the Western world is today? 8 to 12. In China, it's being an astronaut. The number one career aspiration of children today, 8 to 12, in the Western world is being a YouTube star. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's okay if you have a YouTube channel. That's okay. But it just shows something interesting, that across our culture, we have a desire to want to feel worthy and loved by other people, to be affirmed, right? But also, it's a worship of the God of our current age, the God of self. So now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Why am I talking about that? What does that have to do with John 2? Because Jesus, when he comes along in this story that we read today, Jesus totally redefines the idea of temple. No longer is this temple a building of human achievement. Something very different, as we're going to read. And I pray that we can see Jesus this morning and this afternoon for who he is. And it's something that you must ask yourself today. Again, and this is going to be right, it's the message of every week that we go through these stories in John. What do you believe? Is Jesus really the object of my faith? Right? Because everyone has faith in something. Everyone worships something. Everyone believes in something. There is no person that can stand and say, I don't believe in anything. I have faith in nothing. I worship nothing. There's no person that can say that. So is Jesus really the object of your faith? What is your faith in? In John 2, starting in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, just as a kind of a background, as you're studying through Scripture and you look at this, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have an incident where Jesus comes into the temple and he cleanses it, right? He throws over tables and sets the animals free. There's these incidents. However, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, it comes at the end. It comes in after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he comes into the temple at that time and he does that. This is not the end. John's here, this is at the beginning, right? This is only chapter 2. None of that has happened yet. So what do we make of that? Are these the same temple cleansings and John's is just out of order? Or what? Well, there's some similarities, right? Driving people out of the temple, turning over tables, and people being astonished at it. People not expecting it. However, there's some key differences, too, in the two different episodes. And that's number one, his dialogue with the leaders, right? In the synoptics, he's explaining, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all the nations. That's not what he says here in John, right? He tells them, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Similar, but not the same. And the reaction of the Jewish leaders is also different in John versus the synoptics. In the synoptics, it's the final straw. They want to kill him. They're going to figure out a way to kill him. He's done all these miracles. He's done all these things. He's broken the Sabbath. We're going to crucify this guy. We're going to get rid of him. However, here it's different, right? The Jewish leaders don't. It's not the last straw because what else has he done? He's not really started too much of a public ministry at this point. The question here is, but what authority do you do this? So the most natural reading is that there were two episodes. That these are two separate events. That Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, cleansed the temple. And then a couple years later, comes back into Jerusalem the final time and cleanses the temple again. Not everybody agrees with that. That's okay if you don't agree with that. But simply something that, as we're looking at that, look for yourself, read for yourself, be a good Berean, go back into the Scripture and read that. But it appears to me that these are two separate temple cleansings. It's important for us to know what the temple looked like during that time because John's readers would have known as they're reading through the story, they would have had a picture in their mind of what this looked like when Jesus came into the temple. Now, this is not the same as Solomon's, right, which was destroyed. This is the one that was rebuilt and had some work done on it, and this temple wasn't even complete yet. And they worked on this until the mid-60s, and then, of course, it was destroyed again just a couple years later. Now, according to biblical design of the temple, and you might know this, you read through the Old Testament, the further you go into the temple, the less access you actually have, right? So you have in the very center of the temple, all the way in, you have the Holy of Holies. This is where the high priest goes. And he can only go once a year. And it's only the high priest that can go. And to make the annual sacrifice for sins. You go out from there. You have still a holy place or a sanctuary. The regular priests can go there. They make sacrifices there. And you go on to another court where the clean men of Israel could come in to bring their sacrifices. Right? You can't come if you're unclean. And then you have a dividing wall, another dividing wall where the women could come. The women can't even go into the court where the other men can go. And then even past that, you have another dividing wall. And beyond that wall is a big space, and that's where Gentiles could come. But they had to be God-fearing Gentiles, right? They could come in, but they could not come into the temple. And you can read about that in Acts. You can read about when Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court, right, where only the Israelites were allowed, and they're going to, that's the accusation they have, they're going to put him in prison because he brought a Gentile in. Of course, he didn't. But this incident here, where Jesus is coming into the temple to cleanse it, probably took place in the outermost court, where the Gentiles could gather. That makes the most sense because you go further beyond that. There probably wouldn't have been animals and money changers in there because that would have been a more sacred place in the Jewish mind. They wouldn't have been in the inner parts of the temple. So what's the problem? Why can't these money changers and oxen and sheep and pigeon sellers be there? What's the problem? Well, because in the law, you are supposed to bring your own sacrifice. You are supposed to bring your animal, whatever it is, whether it's a pigeon or whether it's a ram or whatever. You're not supposed to be buying it at the temple. It's not the way that God ordered worship for it to be. Now, it's very inconvenient. If you live far away and you had to go all the way and lead these animals all the way, it made sense that you would get to the temple and there would be the people there that could sell you that. Right? Here, just give me some money and we'll make it even. And it wasn't even so much the business that was the problem, although I think there was some problem with that, but I don't think that's Jesus' main issue here. I think it's the fact, and I think you would agree here, it's the fact that this took place within the temple. It's the fact that it took place within the house of the Father, right? The house of God here. What was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was not to be a house of trade. It was not to be a house where people would come in and do business and make money. Again, there's nothing wrong with making money. You should do that. You're supposed to do that. But the temple's purpose is not that. The temple's purpose is it was a house of worship where people would come in prayer, in repentance, where people who had been healed, lepers and others, could come in and show the priests, look what has happened to me. I have been healed. God has been gracious to me. And where they could offer sacrifices of thanksgiving for that. It was the place where God himself was to convene with man. It was the place where the Spirit of the Lord was meant to dwell. But none of this was taking place here. None of this was taking place as Jesus comes in and he sees all these people. All right, so you have to have that in mind. Jesus is coming into the temple. What is supposed to be happening? God-fearing Gentiles who are there praying, repenting, weeping, singing, praising God in some way. And instead he comes in and he sees these tables where people are making money and he hears the sounds of the animals. There's anything but worship taking place there. How could God-fearing Gentiles worship with the sound of cattle and pigeons and all the business of currency exchange taking place? And that's the point of the synoptics that they're making there. Jesus does it there because the temple is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. All right, Israel, that was what it was meant to be. It was meant to be a light to the world where all nations would come in and they would see that God had blessed them. And this is the one true God. And so they were to be a light to the world. And so how is Jesus going to react to this when he sees this? Now, when I've heard this story before, I imagine the metaphorical bull in the china shop, right? He comes in and he's overwhelmed with anger and he just starts throwing things around, right? He's just tearing everything up. But if you slow down and you read the story, I don't think that's what we really see here. Look at it again. In verse 15, all right? Jesus enters the temple area, again, where the expectation is that God-fearing Gentiles are worshiping and praying. Instead, there's this overwhelming abundance of noise and business, right? By the way, do you struggle when children cry in the service, when your own child cries in the service? I imagine that like amplified by 100 times, okay? By the way, I love that your children cry in the service. It means that you're being a faithful parent and you love them and you want them to see other people worship. So I'm just saying that, just so you can relate. But instead, there's this overwhelming abundance of noise and there's no worship. There's no worship going on. And so what does Jesus do? Does he run in? No. What's it say? He makes a whip of cords, okay? That takes a little bit of time. Do you understand? Like, he's not Indiana Jones. He doesn't come in and just, and he's got it on his hip, all right? He sits down and he starts to braid this cord, and that's going to take time. Why? Because he's got to drive out the animals. He can't just go shoo, and they all go. Well, I mean, I guess Jesus could, yeah. But he's going to drive them out in his humanity, and so he's going to make this whip, And I don't believe it's a stampede. I don't believe it's total chaos. Because if that were the case, then the Romans who are watching at all times, especially during these big feasts where there's a lot of people coming in, they're going to step in. If there's a big stampede and all people running around everywhere, they're probably going to step in and keep the peace. But we don't read that here. So my guess is that it still was a scene. It still was a big deal. But it's almost kind of a humorous scene if it weren't for the righteous anger of God here. That Jesus literally takes, and you can read it in the text, right? He drives them all out of the temple like they're animals. The humans too. That he gets them all lined up and he's driving them out with the whip. The animals are going. It's not a stampede. He's putting them out in somewhat of an orderly fashion, it appears to be. And the people too. And then that's when he goes to the currency exchange booth, right? And these people were making money, right, from the exchange, because you couldn't use certain types of money in the temple there. And so he takes their money and he dumps it out and he flips the tables. And that probably was a big scene. But again, not total chaos, just him simply expressing a righteous anger, saying essentially, you are done doing business here in my Father's house. This is not the purpose. You're done. Your money poured out. Your tables flipped over. This is it. This will not be what the temple is going to look like. And this is what righteous anger looks like. You want to know what righteous anger looks like in a person, in a human's life, all right? And you're going, oh, well, but Jesus, it's Jesus. He's not like... Yes, he is. He is like you. He is without sin, absolutely. But he is fully human. I'm thankful for Pastor Claire's prayer because he knows. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to walk in and see something that is wrong, to see injustice being done, and to react in a righteous anger, controlled but very serious. And even taking drastic steps to undo the wrong and bring right to what is happening there. And here's the thing. He's not concerned with personal revenge, which is what we trip up on. We think we have righteous anger so many times, but often it's a selfishly driven. We want personal revenge. You take the same incident and you put it on somebody else and it doesn't make you mad, right? And I've given those examples before when you go to park in a parking space and somebody cuts you off and they get it, you get angry. You watch it happen to somebody else. Do you feel that same anger? You might go, ah, what a jerk. But again, it's because it's a personal thing. It's a personal anger you feel. It's not a righteous anger. But Jesus isn't concerned with personal revenge. He's concerned with the righteousness of God. He's concerned with true justice. He's filled with the love of God. And so they're defaming the temple. And he is filled with the love of neighbor, making a way for the Gentiles to be able to worship. And so this is a right anger. And this is a right action that he takes here. And while this is a great story up to this point, right? Jesus flipping tables. Wow, this is cool. Jesus is not a weakling, right? He's a pretty in-your-face type of guy. That's not the main point of this story. The main thing that you need to come away with from this story has not even happened yet. The amazing thing is what Jesus then says to the leaders. Look what he says in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, the Jews here refers to the Jewish leaders, okay? So you're going to see that throughout John. It's just the Jews. And it's going to mean different things. Sometimes it can just mean people from Judea. Sometimes it can mean just the general population. Context is the key here. And key here is that it's the leaders, right? They're asking, what authority do you have to come in to this temple and make these assertions about the business that's taking place here? Right? And unlike the synoptic account of the temple cleansing, where it's the last straw, here it's an occasion for them to ask for his authority to do such things, and they ask for a sign. Again, we're going to see that theme come up. We've already seen it come up. It's going to keep coming back up. People are always asking for signs in John. And John's always showing you that Jesus did. Can you imagine what they're thinking in their minds? It's an impossible task. They're not even finished with the renovations yet. It's going to take another 20 years, 30 years for them to finish the temple. And it's already taken 46 up to this point. There's no way that he can raise it up in 3 days by himself. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is driving home, that it can't be done. Of course, the temple, the building can't be torn down and built up in 3 days. It can't be done. Which is why John then steps into the story to explain that there's a change of temples. And this is the important part. And this is where Jesus changes everything. No longer is Jesus speaking of the divine meeting place with God as a building, as it always had been, right? The garden, right? Eden, where you have God walking with Adam and Eve, the meeting place there. There was no separation, right? To the tabernacle, where they have to build it up, and the pillar of fire and of smoke comes down and dwells, and only Moses can go in, and he has to veil his face when he comes to the people because the glory of God is so bright they can't stand it, all the way to the Temple of Solomon. It's a place where God comes and dwells with his people. But now things are different. Now things have changed. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the divine meeting place of God and man. Jesus is the very presence of God. And that's, again, what's astounding about this is that the Jewish people are waiting for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had left the temple. They're waiting for God to come back. And here he comes in, totally unassuming, totally unexpecting. Here comes the presence of Yahweh himself. And they're asking him for what authority, what sign do you give? This is God, as we read in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, dwelling with his people in the man Jesus Christ, because Christ is, again, fully God and fully man, walking here with sinful people in the old temple, under the old covenant, but he is beginning and making this new covenant, as all of the prophets predicted that this would happen, and as we will see. Look at Hebrews 9, or if you can't follow along, look in your Bible, you can follow along on the screen. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28, the writer of Hebrews explains this idea. Here's Jesus in this new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, here it is. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the gospel. This is it right here in John chapter 2, that Jesus is giving a slight foretaste of what's to come. They are going to tear down the temple, right? Here is the temple of God, the presence of God dwelling with his people, and the Jewish leaders are going to tear it down and think that they have done righteousness. They will kill him, and yet at the same time, he will willingly lay down his life. His zeal, as we read in Psalm 69, right, with David, his zeal for his father's house literally consuming him. He literally bearing the reproaches of those who should have the reproaches laid upon them. He is taking the reproaches, as David wrote in Psalm 69, upon himself. And then, loving his own to the end, he is going to die. And he is going to actually die. Just as you and I will one day taste death unless he returns. He has walked through that already. He and his humanity died, purchasing eternal life for all his disciples, including us, because his sacrifice is acceptable. His is the only one that is acceptable. There is no other sacrifice that can suffice. God, Father, Son, and Spirit will then raise this temple back up on the third day, and Jesus will walk out of the tomb. Fully God, still fully God, still fully man. And forever fully God and fully man. He is forever united to us in his humanity. Isn't that incredible? That God became man, and he will always be man and be united to us. And so how will we respond then? Well, there's two responses here in John. In verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The disciples saw him raised and they believed the scriptures, right? And in that time it would have been not what John had written, but it had been the Old Testament. That's what they're looking at. They believed what the Old Testament had predicted, and they believed his word. They believed what Jesus had said. They don't realize it at this time, but they will. The same reason that John is writing this book to his original audience, the same reason that John is writing this book to me and to you, so that you would believe in Jesus and have eternal life in his name. But there was a second response to this in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these people too, the many, they too saw these signs, many signs. They too believed that he was the Messiah to come. He was certainly acting the part, right, as he comes into the temple and cleanses it. That's what they were expecting. Yes, this is the Messiah. We're ready for you to, okay, you're cleansing the temple. That's great. All right, now get rid of the Romans. The people thought that they knew him. The people thought that they knew that this is what he would do. But they did not. In fact, John flips it around to say many believed in his name, but they didn't really know him. Jesus is the one who knows man. Jesus is the one who knew them. Right? I said it recently, but I'll say it again, that Jesus knows you, church. And Jesus knows you who may or may not know if you're a believer or not. Jesus knows you as your creator. He made you, right? But also as your brother, your head, your representative, as a human, he knows you. But it appears It's implied in the text that they did not believe in the actual Jesus, and we're going to see it. And we see so many of his disciples. See, at one point, he had a lot of disciples, remember? And then he gives the whole spiel about the flesh and the blood. And what do? They all turn away. Can't accept this teaching. This is weird. So Jesus knows, too, that these people do not believe in him, but the idea of him, the idea of a warrior Messiah, but not of a suffering servant. And so let me just end by saying again, everybody has faith in something. People have built temples and monuments and established whole social networks on their very real faith. Faith is not the issue. It's the object of faith. Do you and I believe in Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, or do we believe in the idea of Jesus, or a Jesus of our own making? The day is coming soon, friends and brothers and sisters, when you will answer that question and you can't put it off any longer. The day is coming soon where you will have to give an answer for that. And in that day, for those who are Jesus' own, who have believed the Scriptures, who have believed His Word, it will be a day of great joy. Children, remember we talked, or people in my Sunday school class, we talked about being at a baseball game, right? And watching Emma hit a home run and how excited we were, right? But in that day, oh my goodness, that type of joy will far eclipse anything that we can experience on this earth. Do you remember how John described it? Do you remember how John said what the end is going to look like? It's always good to go and read Revelation every once in a while. Right? Don't get caught up in the timelines. Right? Focus on what's to come. Look what John writes a couple years later. I saw no temple in the city. This is the New Jerusalem. Right? After everything is done and the new creation, he's describing the new creation, the New Jerusalem. And this is what he said. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is what we look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to read your word and to consider. And I pray this morning that you would once again draw our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, do the work that only you can do in the hearts of your people here this morning. And I pray that you would be glorified in bringing many, many children to glory, the saving of their souls. I pray that as we sing this last song and we remind ourselves once again of the sacrifice of Christ, of the great exchange that you have made. Oh, you have made the way for us through Christ's blood, through his sacrifice, for his work of atonement. Thank you for making us at one. May we sing with a full heart, in awe, in reverence, and especially in joy. May our joy be real. May it be evident. And just a sign, Lord, that you have truly done a work in our lives and you have changed us. I pray that Jesus would be glorified, the Lamb who was slain. Amen.